As I mentioned last week, our time here in covering the topic of the Lord's table and covering the topic of baptism is in part intended to help us find the healthy balance that God intends for these regular practices of the church. There are two that we call ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, because they were specifically set up to be done in a pretty particular way by Jesus, to be observed by his followers until he returns. And the church, over the centuries, has tended to fall off on either side of the road. On one side of the road, these ordinances are made into something more than they're intended to be, namely something that is done in order to acquire God's forgiveness of sin. And so they are made to be more than they're supposed to be. And on the other side, we tend to fall into them being less than they're supposed to be. They become kind of an empty routine, more of just a ritual that, yeah, that's the way we've always done it, so we do it, and some might be more or less careful or more or less thoughtful in how they observe these ordinances. And so we're wanting to find the balance between them. And today, as we look in these passages, I want to try to help us find the balance by remembering how Jesus is at the center of them. If you want to write down a central theme, it would be something like keeping Jesus at the center of the Lord's table provides the balance where we will find blessing. Keeping Jesus at the center of the Lord's table provides the balance where we will find blessing. Let me begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Here, Paul is correcting in the Corinthian church, a church that was filled with many confusions. He's correcting a tendency that they had to think that it was okay to be diligent in their practice of the Lord's table, but then at the same time to stay kind of connected to the pagan feasts and various forms of idolatry that were present in the world around them. Maybe they were even inclined to try to combine pagan feasts with the Lord's table and observe the Lord's table, taking the body of the bread and the fruit of the vine, remembering Jesus' sacrifice, in cooperation somehow with pagan feasts, as if they could try to have the best of all worlds, and Paul wants to clarify that that's not acceptable. We won't focus on that main point, but just listen to how he talks about the Lord's table here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, let's a reference to drinking the fruit of the vine of the Lord's table. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I want to focus on one word there, the word participation, which is the Greek word koinonia. It often is translated fellowship. What Paul is emphasizing there is that the reason this kind of idolatry doesn't make sense is that when we take the Lord's table, when we take the bread, and we take the juice, the fruit of the vine, we are engaging in a unique kind of fellowship in which we're said to participate in Jesus' body and blood. Now, this is a text that is interpreted by some people to mean that the body and or that the bread and the juice actually become the body and blood of Christ. We're going to deal with that that idea a little bit later. But I do want us to notice the emphasis that Paul puts on how Jesus is really there in a way. This is a participation in his sacrifice. We are as we take this, to consider that this is really a meal with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, and in that passage, that's going to be our passage for next week. That's where we get the term Lord's Supper or Lord's Table, which is what the church had come to call this meal. The church's practice of taking the bread and taking the juice had come to be called the Lord's table because it was instituted by Jesus, and it's a meal in which he is the center. And we're going to focus on a couple different themes here. First of all, we're going to see how Jesus is the host of the meal, and Jesus is the feast. Jesus is the host, and Jesus is the feast. And the kind of significance that's put on this meal by words like this is a participation in his body, I think would lead us to have a perspective on the Lord's table where we don't look back on it as a beautiful meal that Jesus had with his disciples where he was the host. And he was talking about how he would be the meal. And so now all we're doing is looking back and remembering this meal that Jesus had with them. And looking back and remembering Jesus going to the cross, which it pictured. Instead, we should look, yes, we look back. But we also need to have the perspective of saying, Jesus is still the host. As we gather around, Christ is with us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. Our own human hands might prepare the bread and the juice now for us to eat together. One or another, various human people might take the lead in this. But what we need to remember, and what's going to keep us on balance, I think, is that it's still the Lord's table. He is still the one who invites us. He's still the one who has done everything for us to enjoy this together. He's still our host. And he is the feast. I want to get that two-part outline from some thoughts from Kevin DeYoung that were really helpful. It's just stuck in my mind as we consider this passage. What was true for the disciples then is still true for us. Jesus is the host, and Jesus is the feast. So let's consider how Jesus is the host. That is not emphasized as carefully in Matthew 26 as it is elsewhere. And so let's jump over to Luke 22. Luke 22, and I want us to consider how and remember how much Jesus had done to serve as the host for this feast, for this first Lord's Supper. So you remember that in this last week of Jesus' life, it was his whole ministry was now had been moving toward the sacrifice that he would make as he went into Jerusalem for the last Passover week that he would spend here on earth. And so this Lord's Supper was not a new meal that Jesus had come up with. It was him gathering together with his disciples for a meal that he had presumably eaten for years. The Passover meal that remembered God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. It was a time when the nation would get together and they wouldn't just say, "Remember when God brought our forefathers out of Egypt." The Passover meal was designed to be a time when they would say, "Remember when God brought us out of slavery in Egypt." That's a remarkable thing if you ever are part of a careful Passover meal now. They maintain what had been the tradition for so many hundreds of years when Jesus would have taken the Lord's table, of saying it's not just us remembering what happened for them. This is really when we came out of slavery. We are with our ancestors in this. And so Jesus is going to take that meal and say, it's really ultimately been all about me. Well, let's consider how he serves as host. And I'm going to read a somewhat extended passage here. Starting in verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for me, that we may eat it, or for us, that we may eat it.' Then they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So there's some varying perspective on what exactly is going on here in this preparation. Some see it to be Jesus miraculously knowing that there would be a man carrying a water jar, which would have been kind of an unusual thing. Usually the men didn't carry the water in those days. And it's a remarkable example of Jesus' divine knowledge of what was going on. I think, however, it's just as likely, the more I've studied it, that this is an arrangement that Jesus had set up ahead of time. And he had been carefully planning this meal with his disciples. Later in Luke's account here, we'll see that Jesus tells them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you." He had been looking forward to it for a long time. And so I think it would be reasonable to think that he had made some careful preparations as well. Maybe this was even a kind of a secret signal for this preparation, because you remember the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to take Jesus into custody secretly without the crowds knowing. They hated him, they wanted him dead, they wanted him out of the public eye, but they were afraid of the people. They knew that they couldn't save face and take Jesus into custody in order for the mock trial that they were going to have. They couldn't do that publicly and violently. They had to do it secretly. So they were looking for an opportunity to take him. And Jesus knew this. And I wonder if this was a preparation where this man carrying a water jar would be a signal. He was waiting for Jesus' disciples to come. He knew Peter and John are going to be coming. When you see them, carry that water jar to the place that we've set aside to host the meal, and they're just going to follow you. Maybe Peter and John never actually went up and acknowledged him in the streets, but they just followed him to the place that had been set aside, which some people think might have been at John Mark's home. He was from a a wealthy family with roots in Jerusalem, they would have had space for this meal to host it well. But the point is, Jesus is serving as the host. Jesus is not gathering at someone else's Passover meal. He is taking the lead. And then verse 14, Luke 22. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to him, the woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. It's interesting in Luke's account here. He says in verse 14, 15, I've earnestly desired to have this meal with you. I won't eat of it again until I eat it new in the kingdom of God. And then he takes a cup and blesses it and gives thanks and says, take and divide it among yourselves. And he starts to turn the attention toward himself and how this would be fulfilled in his Father's kingdom. And then later on, it says he takes a cup again and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It might be helpful for us to understand Jesus as the host of this meal, that they really are eating a relaxed meal together. The Passover meal was, as had been observed by Jews for centuries, was not a rushed, quick ritual. It was a lengthy meal designed to give time for reflection. There were some structured things that were always present. There were parts of the meal that were always present. The bitter herbs, the paste of fruit and nuts, the matzah bread, the bread of affliction that they would always eat, the wine that they would drink. But we tend to be so quick and methodical in how we observe the Lord's table that the idea of anyone being a host for a meal kind of gets lost. But that's not the way it was for the first Lord's Supper. And I think it would be helpful for us to remember this as well as we take the bread and drink the cup. Jesus was not hurrying through a ritual. Jesus was enjoying a fellowship meal with his followers that he is saying is all about me. Typically, there was four different rounds of wine that they would drink in a Passover meal, for instance. There would be a cup of blessing, and there would be other cups designed to remember other things as part of this meal. So Jesus, as he eats this with his disciples, they would have had casual conversation. It wasn't like nobody could talk unless they were saying certain prescribed things. They were reclining together, relaxing together, eating the meal. And as the meal unfolded, Jesus led the way. He led them through the different prescribed things, and he was putting the focus on himself. As I was preparing this, my mind went to some different parties that I've seen prepared lately. Trina got married. Boy, time is flying by. It's been a month and a half ago that Trina got married. And the preparations for the meal after the after the wedding. The preparations for the wedding feast were pretty elaborate. There were a lot of decorations on the table. A program had been carefully pulled together with music and with speeches and various things. And it was designed to celebrate and to honor and to rejoice. And there was a lot of work that went into it, more work by more people than most people who came there would have appreciated. And then Trina and Caleb's friend Ben served as kind of the host, and he took the lead on making this thing go and helping everybody enjoy themselves and providing some structure, but also providing some relaxation. And that's a helpful picture for me of Jesus' role at this meal. He's the host. He's leading it. He's helping everyone rejoice and enjoy how God had worked for the Hebrew nation so many years before, and he's also carefully turning the attention to how this was ultimately a foreshadowing of how he would be the ultimate Passover lamb. So Jesus is the host. And then recently getting to watch Tiffany and some others pull together showers for Esther and parties for Esther as she gets married this coming Saturday. There's a lot of work, there's a lot of love, there's a lot of effort that goes in. And we need to remember this meal is made possible by a labor of love from our Savior. The reason we can gather around this table, in our case every Sunday, is because Jesus came and for 33 years lived perfectly, resisted temptation, loved righteousness, carefully studied the scriptures, learned everything the scriptures had to say about him, followed his Father's will as he was filled by his Spirit, suffered not just in his cross, but he suffered as one of us. He was familiar with the afflictions and the trials and the burdens that we experience. He knew the grief of losing people he loved. He knew the joy of celebrating good gifts, but he knew the temptation for those gifts to take a higher place than they were meant to have. He knew what it was to resist that temptation. Jesus' preparations to be our Passover lamb, Jesus' preparations for hosting this feast are immense. Jesus is the host. Let's also go to John chapter 13. This is the familiar passage of how Jesus washed the disciples' feet at a certain point during the meal. And I think it just helps give a little more depth and another layer of our understanding of this first Lord's Supper meal, that that Jesus wasn't rushing through it. He was taking his time and teaching his disciples. In fact, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all John's accounts of the teaching and the prayer and the activity that happened during this meal. But let's consider verse 13. And I want you to remember something that we've seen before in other passages, and also that's highlighted here. Notice the kind of people that Jesus is playing host to. Jesus had taught other places that it's perfectly natural to play host for those who can return the favor, for those who are just naturally going to in turn invite you over to their house for a lavish feast. And he taught, don't just invite and host people who are great and who can serve you in return. Invite and host people who in themselves have nothing to offer in return. And Jesus at this meal is hosting one who would betray him. He's hosting one who would deny him explicitly 3 times. He's hosting a whole bunch of people who would abandon him and run like cowards. He's hosting people who were constantly fighting about who were the greatest. He's hosting people who, when he taught about his kingdom, they habitually turned it to be about themselves and considering who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. So just consider the love of Jesus and the patience of Jesus hosting a group of people who would have been in so many ways so disappointing to be with. Now before the feast of Passover, this is John 13:1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. To this point in the meal, there would have been a lot of things that were just very familiar to the disciples. But this was something that never happened. The host of the Passover meal never got up, set aside his outer garments, dressed as a servant, and began to do the humblest task of all, washing the feet of people that had been walking around in the dirty roads of those days. It was one of the parts of the meal that should have startled them into recognizing something unexpected is happening here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So just pause and remember the humility, the complete focus on others, the attention to blessing others, and ultimately, as he was instructing Peter there, this is about how he was going to wash their souls clean. by providing the sacrifice that was necessary for their forgiveness of their sins. Alright, so Jesus is their host at this meal, and is hosting even a bunch of very unlovable, fighting, unfaithful people. He is the faithful one. He's the one who's a covenant keeper. They're the ones who are covenant breakers. And he's loving and serving them and setting an example for them. And he, one other thing I want to notice about him as the host, notice where he ultimately directs the attention of the meal. And for that, we'll go to our focus passage of Matthew 26, 26 through 30. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Notice in verse 29, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He mentioned that in the passage in Luke as well. I just want to go back there for a moment to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I think that's the spot I was looking for. So, and it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. We're not even going to try to go there for sake of time. We're going to go to that passage next week. But once again, it's mentioned about how Jesus kept looking forward to how he would one day eat this feast again with them in his Father's kingdom. And this is where I think we understand Jesus as the host in a more full sense. He was not just hosting them at this meal that that showed how the Old Testament Passover was all about him, ultimately. He was not just hosting them in the moment. He's not just serving as the host for this meal that we eat together, where we participate in his body and blood, and we are blessed by remembering. This is all looking forward to the day when we are with him in person. And he plays host to us in his Father's kingdom. Jesus as host of the Passover meal, Jesus as host of the Lord's Supper, points us forward to him as our host in a new heaven and a new earth. That by his sacrifice for our sins, we are made new. The creation is made new. Everything is restored. The curse is gone. I love how some people talk about it, that they anticipate life in the new heaven and the new earth being like waking up from a bad dream. And all of the pain and the sorrow and the sickness of sin that we've wrestled with this in this world, that seems so real at the moment, because it is. It comes untrue. It's like the new heaven and the new earth is like waking up from a dream. And, oh wait, no, it's perfect now. It's beautiful. And Jesus is our host in that new heaven and new earth. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus is our host. And it's interesting that what he says there in Luke 22, that the Passover meal would be fulfilled in his Father's kingdom. You would have expected him to say that the Passover meal was fulfilled when he died on the cross, because he's the ultimate Passover lamb. But no, he's saying it's actually, the things that this is supposed to picture aren't over until the whole story is finished. Everything is consummated. And we eat of this new, in a new heaven and a new earth. And I host you for real, in the real place that this is all directed toward. And finally, fully restored fellowship between God and his people. So, Jesus is our host. Jesus is the host of the Lord's Supper. And how does that practically affect us? Well, I think, among other things, it helps us not to, as I already mentioned, not to rush through the Lord's table. Not to look lightly on it as just a subpar piece of bread and a tiny little morsel of grape juice. We're going to talk next week about why don't we make the feast more elaborate. There's reasons for that. As we gather around the table, though, we are to remember, to consider, to experience that Jesus is our host. He's the host, the ultimate host of the fellowship that we have with one another. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10 talked about how this is a participation that we have together, a fellowship that we have together. Jesus is the host of any Christian fellowship that we've enjoyed. Maybe you've known somebody that to go to their home was almost a guarantee to meet some other interesting person and just have a good time together. It's like you kind of expected going to their place just to be a blessed time of fellowship with whoever was there. Well, the fellowship that we have as believers in this church and with other believers, anywhere we may meet them, is fellowship that is made possible by Jesus being our host around his table, and anticipates the fellowship that we will have for all eternity in a world where everything is made true, made new. Jesus is an amazing host. And as we gather around the table, we remember that. All right. Not only is he the host, but he is the feast. And this is another thing that would have caught his followers off guard about this meal. It made sense for him to be the host. He was the leader of the group. They were his disciples. I think it probably was not just the 12 apostles who were there. There were other disciples, I would assume, who were there enjoying this Passover meal with them as well. It made sense for Jesus to be the host, but they were not expecting for him to talk about being the feast. During the Passover meal, it was the tradition for the father figure, host of the meal, at various times, to give, at least once anyway, to give an interpretation. That was the term that they used, an interpretation. Something that he was supposed to do during the meal was give a little, a bit of teaching of Scripture that he thought would be helpful to those who were gathered there. It kind of reminds me actually of my father-in-law, because that's a tradition in Tiffany's family, that at some point when we're gathered together on Christmas Eve, or nowadays when the schedules can coincide, when we get together as a family, it's kind of a tradition that he's going to give some little time of teaching and trying to help us appreciate what we're celebrating in a fresh way. And so that was something that would have been expected from Jesus at this Passover meal. But what he did by way of interpretation was absolutely unprecedented and would have caught them entirely off guard. When he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And took a cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Talk about an entirely surprising interpretation. For him to say, this bread of affliction, this unleavened bread designed to signify not having any kind of impurity in it, as leaven was a symbol of impurity. This bread that was also unleavened because you didn't have time to raise it in the normal ways that you would have when you were hustling out of Egypt as a nation all those years ago. This bread is ultimately about me. This bread that was designed also to help you remember the manna that God fed you in the wilderness for so many years as you were traveling through that sustained you. This bread is my body. This bread is me. This all along has ultimately been aimed at finding its fulfillment in me, and doing the same thing with the cup. This is my blood of the covenant. And 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 22 say new covenant. My blood of the new covenant, which we talked about last week. Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a way of speaking that has confused many people since then. People have really, through a prolonged period of evolving church traditions, taken this to mean that when we take the Lord's table, it actually becomes His body and blood. But consider the natural interpretation of this passage. When he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," one of you kids, what does he mean when he says, "This is my body," and holds up bread that he's just broken? Do you think the disciples that were there eating thought, "Oh, he has a piece of his flesh there"? Would that have been the normal way of understanding it? No, certainly not. They would have understood it to mean, "This represents my body," right? And we can see that even in the language later in the passage. When he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Same idea. They wouldn't have understood that he meant, "This is actually my blood." They would have understood he's saying, "This represents my blood." What they would have been wrestling with was to understand, how does that represent your body? How does that represent your blood? in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul recounts how Jesus had instituted the Lord's table, the wording is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So they wouldn't have looked at the cup and thought that cup actually was the new covenant where God said, "I'm going to make a new way for you to come to me." As we talked about last week. No, they would have understood it represents the new covenant. So I just want us to understand the natural reading of this passage is for us to remember that he was saying, okay, these familiar parts of this meal represent my body that was broken, my blood that was spilled. People who want to take a different direction in support of centuries of church tradition are, I think, suffering from the same problem that Nicodemus had. You remember when in John 3, Jesus met with Nicodemus and he said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, because he was missing the point, said, "How can a man be born again? Am I supposed to enter my mother's womb again?" It was a ridiculous direction for his mind to go. But the problem was he wasn't ready to focus on what Jesus was actually teaching about how a person had to be made new from the inside out. For us to understand that this represents Jesus' body broken for us, a sacrifice that is once and for all fulfilled on the cross, is the sensible interpretation. However, you might remember John chapter 6, when Jesus had already used language like this. I don't think we have time to go there. In John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching about how he was the bread of life and how he was going to give life to the world. And he used the expression, John chapter 6, just read the chapter later. He's teaching his disciples, he's teaching Jewish people who were gathered around, and he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And a lot of people were kind of grossed out by it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. What kind of a cannibalistic terminology are you using here, Jesus? And later on, with his disciples then, as they asked these questions, he clarified, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So think all the way from back in John chapter 6, Jesus was paving the way for people to understand, when I talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I'm talking about a spiritual reality. I'm talking about a change that happens in your heart, whereby you trust in me, you trust in what happened to my body, you trust in my blood being spilled. And that is what gives life, that is what makes you new. We need to be prepared to not take things more literally than Jesus did. And one of the confusions of many people is taking things literally at the wrong times and not taking things literally at the wrong times. But as we think about Jesus as the feast, just imagine being at this meal. Remember, Jesus is the host. Jesus is the one who has done everything necessary for this meal. And just as he did there at that first Lord's Supper, imagine him with us here as we take the bread or take the juice, holding it up and breaking it. And saying, "This is my body, which was broken for you." Now, we have little crackers that are, they're going to turn to crumbs if you break them. But as you put that in your mouth and chew it, and it's crushed by your teeth. Imagine Jesus, our host, saying, "This is my body, crushed for you. You deserve to be crushed under the wrath of God because of your sin, and yet I was crushed in your place. I am the meal. I am the bread. I am the nourishment that you need. I am the one who gives you life." And the same with his blood, with the juice. This is the blood of the covenant. The blood that fulfills my promise that one day there would be a new covenant with my people. Thinking back about Jeremiah 31. This is the blood that makes that heart change possible. This is the blood spilled that makes it possible for hearts of stone to become flesh, for those who are spiritually dead to come alive, for them to be, for me to be their God and them to be my people, for their sins to be forgiven. This is the blood sacrifice that makes that possible, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As you drink the fruit of the vine, imagine this as blood running out of our Savior's body, our host, who is also the meal. I mentioned the word nourishment there, and I think it's an important one to remember. John Piper made a helpful point thinking about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus chose to use this as the memorial service that we would have for him. God could have given us a very different act to use in remembering his sacrifice, couldn't he? What if instead of eating bread and drinking fruit of the vine, he had instituted that we would take wood and spikes and pound the nails, the spikes, into the wood? Would not that have been a helpful and striking reminder of his sacrifice for us? But he didn't. He didn't, in part, because that's not the way the storyline had been shaping up with the Passover meal that he was going to fulfill for so long. But also, it's because he wants us to associate what he has done in his body being crushed and broken and his blood spilled. He wants us to associate that with nourishment, so he used food. "It is what I have done that gives you life." If we don't eat, we waste away pretty quickly, don't we? Just, we are very dependent on getting some sustenance into our body. God designed it this way. He's a great designer of teaching spiritual truths through physical realities. When he creates us as people who need to eat, and then he uses food as part of us remembering what Jesus did, he's paving the way for us to remember he is the feast. He is the host who makes it possible. And he is the nourishment for our souls that gives us life and brings us into his kingdom. Jesus is the host. Jesus is the feast. And we've gone long enough, so let's just pause there. Next week we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians 11. And what we're going to primarily do with 1 Corinthians 11 is consider how Paul's teaching helps us to anticipate and guard against some various ways of misunderstanding what we've been talking about already. And we'll also be diving into just some new truths that we need to remember about the Lord's table as well. So Well, let's pause there and just give thanks. Our Father, we thank you. We are amazingly blessed. We delight to have your Son as our host. Our host in Christian fellowship now that looks for, that anticipates the hospitality, the eternal hospitality we will receive in the new heaven and the new earth. Thank you for a regular reminder of what a loving servant, Savior, host we have, who not only invites us to the meal and guides us through the meal, but is the meal by dying in our place, by providing for us the perfect righteousness we could never achieve on our own. Thank you. And help us to never rush thoughtlessly through this ordinance of Lord's Supper. Let it be continually a time of our eyes being turned to our Savior afresh. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.